The Apostle Paul declared in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 19 that men often glory in their shame. In fact, he said, the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, set their mind on earthly things. Jesus said, what is often highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. God obviously looks at things differently than we do. If I were to ask you this morning, what is sin? How would you respond to that? Is sin actually a relative term? If it was sin a number of years ago, is it still sin today? If it is sin today, will it still be sin tomorrow? Or are there things in life that will determine whether or not a thing is right or wrong? Has sin become objective, rather subjective to most people? Maybe at a particular time, in a particular place, and in a particular way, a certain thing is wrong, but not necessarily always wrong. Who actually determines whether something is right or wrong? Does society have the right to make that determination? Does the government or the court have a right to make that determination? Does the church, independent of any other authority, have the right to make that determination? These are all questions that will be answered differently by various people. There was a time when, so far as the government was concerned, abortion was a sin. But as far as the government is concerned today, it's not. There was a time when certain things that we decry and refuse to have any part of were actually refused by the government as well, and by society in general as well. And yet today, that's not the case at all. In the 119th Psalm and verse 130, David said, "The entrance of thy words giveth light, it giveth understanding unto the simple." And of course the question is, what objective standard is there today that determines right and wrong, or what is sin or what is not sin, or what is shameful or what is not? If we cannot understand or come to some kind of an agreement about what that objective standard is, then we'll never have any unity at all about what we decide is right or what we believe happens to be wrong. The Bible, I believe, plainly declares that it is the determining factor in matters of right and wrong. It is the Word of God that reveals the truth about sin. John said in 1 John 3 and verse 4, "Whosoever committeth sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law." If that's the case, and obviously it is for all Bible-believing people, then it doesn't matter really what the government says. It doesn't matter a lot about what society may say or what the majority of people may think. If indeed the Word of God determines the right or wrong of a matter, whenever the Word of God speaks, it's always that way. Circumstances don't change and as a result alter what is right or what is wrong. And so a knowledge of God's Word is necessary in order to refrain from doing what is wrong. Now I hear people say, "Well, I don't see anything wrong with that," or "I don't believe that's wrong at all." Well, what do you base that on? Do you base that on your experience? Do you base that on what other people have told you? Do you base that on what society in general feels or the government says? Or do you base it on what the Word of God says? The Scriptures indicate that it's a shameful thing for people who claim to be followers of God to continue in the practice of sin. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 6, John said, "He that is born of God doth not continue to commit sin." Any man born of God does not continue in the practice of those things that are wrong, does not embrace those things that are wrong. When people sin, the Word of God indicates that they ought to be ashamed of their conduct. Now, Mr. Webster says that shame is a painful feeling of guilt for improper behavior. How do we determine improper behavior? By the Word of God. So when we behave improperly according to God's revealed will, the Bible tells us we ought to feel shameful about that. There should be some kind of regret because of what we've done. Webster goes on and says that shame demonstrates dishonor or disgrace, something regrettable or outrageous. And it makes you wonder sometimes when you hear people say, "I don't regret a word I said," or "I don't regret a thing I've done," when they obviously have said and done both said and done things that are contrary to the will of God. Well, the Apostle Paul addressed that subject, at least to some degree, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 34, when he said, "Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame." Here Paul declares that it's a shameful thing for people to have no knowledge of God. And essentially he was saying, be sober and come to your senses. The Corinthian people were intoxicated by false doctrine, and Paul essentially said you need to sober up. These people who claimed to have a superior knowledge that led them to deny the resurrection of the dead might have had greater acquaintance with Greek philosophy, however, they lacked a knowledge of God. They might have known a lot about the philosophies of their day, the beliefs and the ideas of their day, but Paul said, you're woefully inadequate when it comes to a knowledge of God. Their ignorance, of course, brought peril to their own souls. They were not excused because they were ignorant, nor were they given greater toleration. Now, I think that's a point that sometimes we overlook. Paul did not excuse the fact that they did not know God, nor did he excuse the fact or become tolerant of them for that reason. He said, I speak this to your shame. You ought to have known better. You have every reason to know better than that, and you need to do something about it. They were to be ashamed because they claimed to be followers of Christ, and yet they were denying the resurrection. In Romans 1, Paul addresses people who should have known better there. He said in verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Here they obviously had a knowledge of the existence of God, but they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They didn't like what they had learned. They didn't like what they had heard, because what they learned and what they heard was directly contrary to what they were doing and how they were living. And so rather than change their lifestyle, they put God out of their mind. They didn't want to talk about him. They didn't want to think about him. And it seems to me that almost every person today living a sinful life has to put God out of their mind to some extent in order to live with themselves. No man can retain a knowledge of God in his heart and yet continue to sin against the Lord. Their failure to retain God in their knowledge led them to the basest of sins. With the absence of God from their heart, they went on to say and do things that were actually unspeakable. Lifestyles so shameful that it should make even the most evil of men blush when they are described. Well, I believe today that generally speaking, people need to really know more about God than they do. Especially, they need to recognize the fact that he is the creator of this universe. For since the creation of the world, Paul goes on now in Romans 1 and says, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Paul here declares that even a man who doesn't study his Bible or maybe not even know about the Bible should know about God, because the physical qualities of the universe give evidence of the fact that there is a God. Men today who have never seen the Bible or never read the Bible know there's a higher power. And they recognize that what exists in this world did not exist by chance, directed by no intelligence, but rather there had to be an intelligent cause behind it. And while they may not understand anything about their duty to God or be able to interpret the will of God, they certainly know that there is a God. And Paul said these people are without any excuse at all. There is every reason for them to understand the fact that there is a God, and yet the Bible plainly points out that they do not like to retain God in their knowledge. Now, why is it that people wouldn't want to retain God in their knowledge? Well, obviously, it has to be because of their lack of knowledge, or rather because of the possibility that they would know right from wrong. If they studied about God and if they studied about his word, they feel a whole lot better continuing in sin by just dismissing the very thought of God from their mind. But not only do people really need to know that God created this universe, they need to recognize him as the sustainer of life. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 28, Paul said, for in him we live and move and have our being, as some of your poets have also said, for we are also his offspring. Paul recognized the fact that we're physically created by God from the dust of the earth, and spiritually we're created like God in that God gave us an eternal spirit. It is by or through him, Paul said, that we live and move and have our very being, and without him we would not and we could not exist. And every man needs to know that. Every person today needs to recognize the fact that, number one, they are a creation of God. Number two, within their body resides a spirit that came from God that will never die. And as a result, they have to be accountable to God, and they owe him something. We also need to recognize God as someone who is to be feared and obeyed. The writer of Ecclesiastes said, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, for to fear God and keep His commandments is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it be good or evil." People ought to know that. People ought to know today that someday they'll give an account to God for every secret thing, whether it's good or whether it's bad. People need to know, number one, that God created them. They need to know that they're sustained in this world by God. And thirdly, they're going to be accountable to God. And yet the Bible says of those here in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They denied the fact that He was there, or that He had any part in their existence or any influence in their life. And that's a shameful thing. And today, if you should be here and you're denying any of those facts, you need to come to grips with the reality of every one of them. You need to recognize the fact that you're here today because God created you and brought you into existence. You need to realize today that you live and move within Him, and everything you are, you owe to God. And someday, you will stand before Him in judgment. But secondly, the Apostle Paul addressed another problem when he wrote to these Corinthian people in chapter 6. And he pointed out to them that it was a very shameful thing for them to go to law once one against another in order to settle the disputes that existed among them. He said, "I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge among his brethren?" The problem here was almost certainly one common to Gentile converts. And generally speaking, the entire Corinthian church was made up of Gentile converts. The Jews, of course, considered taking a matter before an idolatrous judge as an unlawful thing. In Exodus chapter 21 and verse 1, the Bible says, "Now these are the judgments that you shall set before them. The rabbi said, moreover, he who brings lawsuits of Israel before a heathen tribunal profanes the name and does homage to idolatry. For when our enemies are judges, it is a testimony to the superiority of their religion." The Jewish people felt like that when they had a difference among them, they needed to take it to their own leaders, and those leaders would make some kind of a determination about who was right or wrong. They could not tolerate even the idea that they would take an internal problem to a Gentile judge or a pagan judge and say, "You tell us who's right or wrong." That was such a shameful thing that they had their own court system, and they honored that court system and they followed it. Now then, the Apostle Paul says, "You brethren over there in Corinth have a problem." You know, the Jewish people had said in Deuteronomy 32 and verse 31, "For their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges." And Paul is reminding these brethren of their problem, which was essentially, when you have a dispute, instead of settling that dispute among yourselves, you're going to court before pagan Gentile judges to make that kind of a determination. Well, the situation at Corinth was certainly not an isolated incident, but rather evidently represented a habitual practice, a practice that was shameful for members of the church. And these passages, I believe, are a rebuke of the practice of Christians going to law one against another before unbelievers. Paul did not consider the law of the land useless, because in Romans chapter 13, he talks at great length about its usefulness and about the fact that we can use it in a wise manner. These men who are appointed over us in civil matters are there for our good and for our well-being, and as long as we live within the framework of the law, we don't need to be afraid of them or afraid of what they're going to do. They do not, however, bear the sword in vain, and if indeed we violate the law of the land, then we're going to be punished by the law of the land because of that. However, Paul is saying, problems between brethren need to be handled within the congregation and not before unbelievers, whose standard of judgment is totally different from those who belong to Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord realized that there would be problems in the church, and He gave us some guidelines in Matthew chapter 18, verse 15. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. If he will not hear you, then take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be unto you like a heathen man and a tax collector." Now, these passages clearly define the proper procedure when differences arise among brethren. This is heaven's way of settling our problems. This is heaven's way of dealing with situations that often seem to get out of control, and how we fail miserably in carrying this out for some reason which I perhaps do not understand. I often get letters through the mail from hundreds of miles away about a problem of which I have absolutely no knowledge at all, and they immediately go into the trash can. That's none of my business. What goes on in California, what goes on in Texas, what goes on in any other part of the country is none of my business. Brethren there need to follow Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, in an attempt to settle that problem, whatever it might be. Paul said in verse 5, "And I speak to your shame." Such a statement was designed to force the Corinthian brethren to realize their lack of spirituality. He said, "Is it so that there's not even a wise man among you?" Isn't it possible that surely some brother there would be able to judge in this matter, whatever it might have been, and solve and resolve that situation before you go to law against your brother? The fact that these brethren had gone to a pagan court to settle their differences was evidence that they were unable to settle the matters themselves. And he chides them for not taking wrong and suffering themselves to be defrauded. His point being that it is better to suffer wrong than bring a lawsuit against a brother. There are times when it's better just to walk away and suffer the harm that may come to you than to bring some kind of a lawsuit against another Christian. Church trouble seems to always be with us. Misunderstandings and hurt feelings and wrongdoing will always be there. But surely in matters where that occurs, there is a wise man or wise men who can help in that situation. Have we forgotten that at times it is better for us individually to suffer wrong than to expose the church to shame and reproach? It's better for us to do what the Bible says in trying to work out that difficulty than to deviate from God's eternal standard and take matters into our own hands and try to justify ourselves or condemn someone else. Paul further in Ephesians chapter 5 verse 11 and 12 made this statement. He said, "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them, for it is a shame. It is a shame to even speak of those things which were done of them in secret." The Bible plainly teaches that light and darkness are incompatible. They cannot share the same sphere at the same time. You cannot have light and darkness at the same time. Either one has to be absent for the other to exist by itself. Hence, it is inconsistent for Christians who are light to have fellowship with that which is evil, a lesson we have very great difficulty accepting and evidently understanding. For some people seem to believe that they can hold the Lord by one hand and the devil with the other. They can live for the Lord one day and for the devil the next. They can travel with the Lord a certain distance and with the devil the rest of the way. And yet the Bible plainly teaches there can be no fellowship between the two. The works of darkness are unfruitful. That just simply means they're vain, they're empty, and they're unproductive of any spiritual good or benefit either to God or to man. And people who engage in such conduct and behavior as that ought to be ashamed of what they've done. There are people today who, with a brazen face, involve themselves in the most despicable of acts and the most ungodly of deeds. Paul said of these people, "It is even a shame to speak of those things which are done of them in secret." I believe what he means by that is simply this. We cannot speak of such things with pleasure, or with pleasure so describe them. He's not saying here that you can't talk about the fact that somebody's involved or entangled in an evil circumstance. But he's saying you can't speak of that circumstance, which is evil and sinful, with any degree of pleasure. You cannot look upon it as though it is acceptable or it is common. A probable reference here, obviously, to the groves of Ephesus, which were notorious for the shamefulness of lust that existed there. The children of Israel, long before, had entangled themselves with the religions of Canaan. And as a result, the Canaanites had influenced them to idolatrous practices. These sacred groves, these elevated places, these high places where men met supposedly to worship some kind of a pagan god and involve themselves in the most despicable of ungodliness and untoward acts. These men were guilty of that around the city of Ephesus. And as a result, Paul was saying, you should not speak with pleasure about any of that. Today, if you notice, when you watch television sometime, you'll be warned about adult language. But such language, they claim, is neither fitting for children, is not fitting for children, and obviously it's not fitting for adults either. More often than not, it is the shameful language of the gutter. And adult language is nothing more than a misnomer for foul language and evil language and things that we ourselves should never utter or speak. Few things are left to the imagination today of people, and unfortunately, few things are left unsaid. People today, however, are expected to swallow without objection all sorts of filth things of that nature. And often to rebel or to reply only brings the wrath of those people who present that kind of material. But the people of God would do well to realize today that there are still some things that are very shameful, some things that are very evil, some things that are despicable in the sight of God, and we have absolutely no business whatsoever being a part of any of that. Paul said, I speak to your shame. In other words, the Apostle Paul was merely saying, I'm ashamed of what you've done, and you ought to be ashamed of yourselves, because what you've done is a very shameful thing. But you know, the writer of the book of Hebrews makes a statement in chapter 29 and verse 15 that I think is worthy of our study today. In this verse, the scripture says, the rod of reproof gives wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. You know, there really is nothing, I suppose, that we admire any more than a young couple who has a child and they're proud of that child and they just are bursting at the seams almost to let other people see that child. And everybody is thankful for that kind of a situation and they admire the child. But unfortunately, sometimes children grow up because they're not taught and because they're not disciplined to say and do some very despicable things. Sometimes a child can tear up a church service. Sometimes children are allowed to run loose without any guidance or without any direction or supervision or oversight. And they may run into people and they may say and do things that everybody recognizes is not right. And the Bible is saying right here, I believe, that children like that bring shame to their parents. Now over in Romans chapter 1, verse 28 and 29... the Bible says, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness and sexual immorality. And then Paul goes on and he lists a long list of things that we all know are wrong and we believe are wrong, and yet somehow included in that list is this statement, disobedient to parents. And you know, a lot of times when you read about the immorality that Paul describes there, and you consider the horrible state of the people that were living there at that time, and then you think, do you really mean or do you really believe that a child who disobeys his parents is as bad as those people are? Well, Paul evidently believed that because he placed that in the very same classification. Now, the scripture in a positive way in Ephesians 6 and 1 tells children that they should obey their parents in the Lord, for this is right. In Colossians 3 and 20, children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. And in Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, my son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Proverbs 6 and 20, my son, keep thy father's commandment, and forsake not the law of thy mother. Now obviously it becomes the responsibility of every parent to teach their children respect. Respect for authority begins at home. And I learned a long time ago that children who respect their parents will respect their teachers when they get to school, and when they graduate, they'll respect the law of the land. Once you learn respect, then you learn exactly how you're to behave in every situation. But people, children who are not taught respect, they go to school and they don't respect their teachers. Now, I've dealt with thousands of children in my lifetime, and I've had parents say to me, "I don't know where he heard that." Well, I knew where he heard it, and I knew exactly where it came from. And sometimes they say, "Well, I don't know what made him do that. He never does that at home." Don't tell me that. If they do it at school, they do it at home, and they're allowed to get by with it at home. And sometimes children who are rebellious and disrespectful go right on, and they become that way in life. Our prisons are full of people who don't respect authority. Our prisons are full of people that never taught respect when they were young. And as a result of that, the parents who failed in doing that will regret later in life that failure. Sometimes the conduct of children brings shame upon their parents. In Proverbs 19 and 18, "Chasten thy son while there is hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old," Solomon said, "he will not depart from it." Children who fail to respect their parents obviously are disobeying the word of God. And of all times, it seems to me, when children need to learn respect, it's when they're brought to the services of the church. Now, I understand that little babies are going to cry. I understand that. I understand that little children need to be corrected. But I also understand that parents should never allow their children to run wild during a church service or even after a church service. There are times when young children need to learn respect, and they need to learn to respect the assembly of the saints, and they need to learn to respect the people that are there. In my mind, I can still see a young boy who on many, many occasions was brought to me, and I had talks with him. I called his parents in. I had talks with them. I could have prophesied. I knew that that boy was headed for trouble. He didn't live beyond the age of 18 because he got into a scrape not long after he was in high school, and he was killed. And I drive down the street every day, and I pass that cemetery, and I see his name on that tombstone, and I remember that child who obviously never learned respect. He never learned to respect anybody that I know of, and as a result, he died a very early death. Well, there's one more thing that I want to call your attention to this morning, and it's a very important one. In Proverbs 18 and verse 13, the Bible says, "He who answers a matter before he hears it, it is folly and shame to him." You know, I think most of us have had people approach us at some time or another and tell their side of the story. And they tell their side of the story so convincingly that you believe they're right. And there's just no way they could be wrong until you hear the other side of the story. And then when you hear the other side of the story, it begins to balance out. And you come to realize that the situation is not as lopsided as you thought it was. And maybe there was fault on both sides, and maybe both sides made a mistake. Sometimes people ask me, "What do you think about this situation here?" And I have to say, "I don't know, because I haven't heard the other side. I don't know what to say about that situation because I don't know the whole story." And the Bible says right here that if you answer that matter before you hear it, it's folly and shame to you. Now, the reason is obvious. For to hear any matter without obtaining all the facts leaves one open to rendering the wrong decision. And that's unfair. And I have to confess to you today, there have been times that I was so convinced that the person who was telling me what they were telling me was telling me exactly the truth, and it had to be that way, I have been embarrassed later on to determine that it really wasn't exactly like they said it was. And even if it was like they said it was, they slanted it with their interpretation. One side may sound right only when the other side does not get all the facts or does not tell all the facts. You know, you can tell me, obviously, your side of the story, and I wouldn't expect you to tell me otherwise, but if there are facts that you don't include in that that are germane to the topic, then obviously I'm going to get the wrong view. For too many of us You know, we express opinions before we hear all the facts. And we talk about how this person's right, or that church is right, or this situation's right, and that one's wrong. And really, we've never talked to the other side yet. Now, I believe that's especially true when it comes to dealing with the truth. You know, I believe there are a lot of people today that have made up their minds about some very important issues, and they've never looked at both sides of it. They've never looked at both sides of it. For example, I hear some people say, well, I want to tell you, I would never go to a Church of Christ, and I believe they're wrong because they think they're the only ones going to heaven. They've never talked to anybody that's a member of the Church of Christ. They've never been to a service of the Church of Christ. They've never heard what we really believe and what we really preach, but they've already made up their mind that we're wrong, and they would never even consider becoming a member of the church because they've been told by somebody that we believe we're the only ones going to heaven. You know, Jesus said in Mark chapter 12, verse 29, the first of all commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And he that turneth his ear from hearing the law of the Lord, even his prayer shall be an abomination in the sight of God. And in Acts 3 and verse 22, Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, and him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. Now, you know, we have to hear everything that God says about any matter before we can really discern what the truth is. You cannot just hear a portion of what God says about anything and walk away with the idea that that's the way it is. God speaks about a lot of things in a lot of different places. And it's, you know, sometimes we hear what we want to hear and we tell what we want to tell and we arrive at the conclusion that we felt comfortable arriving at. Often in our folly and shame, we prejudge and we jump to conclusions without carefully considering everything God has said. We often answer a matter before we hear the matter. We often reach a conclusion before the conclusion is justified. And that gets us into all sorts of trouble. Let me ask you this. Is it necessary for a person to be baptized in order to go to heaven? Well, if you ask that of the majority of people in the world today, they'd tell you, well, of course not. The only thing you have to do is believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if you believe that, you're going to go to heaven. Because the Bible says, unless you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins, and where I go, you cannot come. They've never really thought about reading what else the Bible says about salvation. They really never thought about hearing the whole matter out and studying everything God said about that, such as, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Or he that believeth not should be damned. Or repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. You'd be surprised how many people, if you were to ask the question, have you already made up your mind about whether you ought to be baptized or not? They'd say, yes, I have. I don't think I have to. I don't believe it's absolutely necessary for me to do that. They have heard a matter, but they didn't hear it all. The same is true with reference to the church. What do you believe about the church anyway? You ask the majority of people what you believe about the church and they'll tell you, well, you know, I believe in the church, but I don't believe that any one church is necessarily right. I believe you can go to any church. And I don't really believe it's necessary to have to go to church every Sunday as long as you believe in the Lord and as long as you love Him. Now, those are quotations that people will give you 9 times out of 10 if you talk to the general public. They have not heard the entire matter. They've not even considered the entire matter. And yet the Bible plainly says, any man who answers a matter before he hears it, to that man, it is folly and shame. Unfortunately, in this particular situation, it may rob the man of his eternal salvation. It may keep him from being saved simply because he's not willing to hear what the Bible says. And you know, sometimes people like to array one scripture against another scripture. And for example, when the Bible says, the like figure whereunto even baptism also now saves us, 1 Peter 3:21, they say, yeah, but Jesus said, if you believe in Him, all you have to do is believe in Me. And they array one scripture against another. They've not heard the matter completely. They're not interested, really, unfortunately, in hearing the matter completely. And that's a grave mistake that many of us make in so many ways. You know, I would like to encourage you, and I hope this lesson will encourage you to do this. I would like to encourage you to study the Bible and read those places in the New Testament where the Bible talks about shameful things. About things that are shame. And Paul said, I say this to your shame. In other words, you ought to be ashamed because, number one, you don't know God. You really ought to be ashamed of that. And you ought to be ashamed in these other areas. You know, over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, for example, Paul said that it was a shame for a man to have long hair. And by the same token, he said that it was shameful for a woman to be short or shaven and to pray to God uncovered. Those are shameful things. Just as shameful as all the ones I've mentioned this morning. And you'd be surprised how many times the Scriptures use this phrase, it is a shame to do this, or it is a shame to do that. And you know, we live in a day and age when people feel no shame about anything. They really don't. They feel no shame about anything. People walk down the street essentially naked, and they're not ashamed of that at all. I mean, that brings no shame to people. In fact, people are actually glorified. They're actually exalted because of that. I don't know what would happen if somebody printed a magazine today with a woman modestly dressed on the front of it. Probably scare people to death and shake them up because they haven't seen that. But you go when you check out at the grocery store, and they've got the magazine right there and these talk sheets they've got there, people are dressed in the most ungodly of garbs, and they're not much to the garb. And that's common fare in our world today. There's no shame in the minds of most people for that. There's no shame for sin in the minds of most people today. People brazenly talk about taking the life of an unborn child. Well, there's no shame in that. People take the name of God freely, and there's no shame in that. Men who are supposed to be men of influence, they often take God's name in vain, and that's just commonly accepted among the people of our day. And yet Paul said, brethren, I speak this to your shame. You really ought to be ashamed of this. You ought to be ashamed you don't have the knowledge you have. And you know, there's some of us in the church, we ought to be ashamed about our knowledge. We ought to be ashamed of the inadequate knowledge we have of God's Word. We ought to be ashamed of the lack of dedication we have to the cause of Christ. It's amazing to me what little insignificant things keep people away from church today. It amazes me how people treat the services of the church. On Sunday morning, in many places, you can almost fill a building. And on Sunday night, you can scarcely fill a pew. What's wrong? We ought to be ashamed of that. We ought to be ashamed that we let the foolish, petty, weak things of life keep us away from a service dedicated to God. We ought to be ashamed of lifestyles and language. We ought to be ashamed of so much that is a part of our world today. Paul essentially held the Corinthian church up to ridicule. And he said, I speak to your shame. How would it be with us today? How would it be if Paul addressed your congregation or addressed you individually? Would he have to speak to your shame? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, we don't want to close the service without giving you an opportunity to obey the gospel. I may be talking to somebody today that's never been baptized into Christ. You know you need to. You recognize the fact that until and unless you are, you cannot have your sins washed away. The Bible plainly teaches that. So today, if you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're willing to turn your back on evil and sinful living, and I want to pause right there for a minute because I've talked to so many people who have said, I know I need to be baptized and I'm going to sometime, but I'm just not ready. Have you ever asked anybody, why aren't you ready? Do you know what the answer is? The answer is, I'm not ready to give up sin. That's what the answer is. I'm not ready to stop living for the devil. I'm not ready to turn my life around. I'm not ready to change. And I say to you today, you be honest with yourself. If you're not a Christian today, why aren't you? Why aren't you? Is it not because you're not ready to repent? You're not ready to do what's right. Now, if you're here today and you're not a Christian, you ought to be. Your only hope of heaven resides in that fact. If you've obeyed the gospel and you're not living right, you've left the church, why don't you come back? What are you waiting on? What's the reason? Be honest now. Isn't it because you're just not ready to straighten up? You're just not ready to give up the sin that keeps you away from the Lord. You're just not ready to rectify your life and be what you ought to be. Isn't it true that Paul could look at us in situations like that and say, I speak this to your shame. I speak this to your shame. If today you stand a guilty distance from God, do something about it. While we stand and while we sing.